You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, so the reading tonight is from John chapter 2, starting from verse 1. And I think it's on page 887. Yeah. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Octavia. Well, let me say right at the beginning what I plan to achieve in this sermon tonight. I don't often tell you what I'm trying to do when I'm preaching, but I'll tell you right up front tonight. I want to change your life. It's as simple as that. Let's see what we can do. Actually, I'm encouraged with that aim tonight because John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, wrote in the last chapter, last chapter 20, verse 31, "I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name." Now, of course, John knew that the people who either would hear that message read out or would read the gospel themselves would be living people. They'd be physically alive. But he was expecting that by coming to understand who Jesus is and by believing in him, their lives would be changed. They would actually get eternal life. We'll have more about eternal life next week. But it actually would infect and change their lives here on earth as well. So I'm hoping to be part of that process. I'm intending to be part of that process of your lives being changed as you see Jesus more clearly tonight. Of course, John began his gospel with the momentous claim that Jesus, the historic, physical, human person who lived back in the first century, is none other than the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. God revealing himself to us, that is an enormous claim. It's what, as Christians, we believe, but it's still an enormous claim, and it's seen by many in the world today as a preposterous claim. But John the Gospel writer goes about trying to back it up and substantiate it And over the last few weeks, we've seen the witness of John the Baptist. And then last week, Mike showed us the witness of some of the first disciples, Andrew and his brother Simon, renamed Peter, and then Philip and Nathaniel, and how those men over time came to the conclusion that Jesus indeed is the Son of Man, the eternal Word of God, the Saviour, the Lord. Well, moving into John chapter 2, John the Gospel writer gives us evidence by looking at Jesus himself. And so what we have here tonight is two, or actually three, episodes in the life of Jesus where we get to know something of Jesus himself. And I think there's stuff here to see about Jesus that even those of us who've been looking at Jesus for a long time might still be surprised about when we look at it carefully. Of course, the first incident, as you're aware, is this one where Jesus turned water into wine. Look at it carefully. It was a wedding. And indeed, the Anglican prayer book, which has already been mentioned once already tonight, actually connects up this particular incident with weddings, because it is some evidence that Jesus was pro-weddings, isn't it? Jesus went to a wedding, and what's more, when he was there, his actions were strengthening the celebration at the wedding. Isn't that right? They ran out of wine. That was unfortunate. Jesus apparently wanted the celebrations to continue. And so he facilitated, well, he actually solved the problem of a lack of wine and created a whole lot of wine. What sort of wine did he make? What quality was it? Very good. It was the best wine. It shamed the wine that the bridegroom had actually provided, made it look second rate. And what sort of quantity did he produce? If on modern standards, if you work out the numbers from the gallons and gallons of jars and everything else, works out at about 300 bottles, I think. No, maybe 600 bottles. I've forgotten now. 50 cases. Anyway, what's that in bottles? Anyway, 50 cases of wine. So it's quite a lot. They would have kept them going for a while. In fact, presumably they had quite a bit left over after that wedding celebration. Do you think subsequent wedding people in the village of Cana might have been inclined to invite Jesus along to their weddings as well? I think that's possibly so. So at that wedding, Jesus chose to encourage people in the celebrating of the marriage. And we can learn from that that Jesus is indeed in favour of that. Not only was he pro-wedding, pro-marriage, but he's also happy for people to enjoy themselves in appropriate ways in the right circumstances. A lot of people see Jesus as a killjoy. You know, he's just out to make rules and condemn us and criticise us, people say. There was a poet about 100 or so years ago, a bit more than that, called Swinburne, a different one from the one who established a university down the road here. This one was an English poet. He was anti-God, actually, and he wrote about Jesus as the grey Galilean. I'm sorry, the pale Galilean who came to make everything grey was his condemnation of Jesus. But if we look at the Jesus in this story, we know that that's not true. Jesus actually was in favour of people enjoying themselves in the right time and the right place. And he facilitated that by making wine for them. It's worth noting as well on the way through how he conducted himself in doing that. You get the impression that he was something like reluctant, even hesitant at first to do anything spectacular. His mother sort of digging him in the ribs and saying, come on, do something. Presumably his mother must have already had some evidence that Jesus had supernatural power. If she expected him alone to somehow provide a solution to the problem. Jesus seems to be stepping back from that. And even when he does the miracle, he doesn't do it in a spectacular way, does he? He could have stood up and said, right, ladies and gentlemen, I can see we've run out of wine here. I'm going to do a great miracle. Watch closely. Zap or something. But he didn't. The master of ceremonies didn't even know where it had come from. Jesus chose to do it in an inconspicuous way, without drawing attention to himself. Presumably, if he's pro-wedding, he was happy for the attention that day to be on the bride and groom, right? It's a wedding. That's where the focus would be. Jesus wasn't detracting from that. Jesus' disciples, however, were aware that it was a miracle. Some commentators over the years have tried to suggest that maybe it wasn't a miracle, maybe there was some sort of old wine left in the bottom of some of these jars, and when they poured in the water, it suddenly became wonderful wine. But John is deliberately telling us that it was a miracle. There's no doubt in John's mind, he's telling the story, he's telling us it was a miracle. And verse 11 makes it clear that the disciples also, when they saw this, knew that it was a miracle, and this caused them to believe in him or strengthen their faith in him. Actually, John says this is the first of his signs. John uses a particular word, signs, like a miracle that points to Jesus. In other words, if you work through the whole of John's gospel, which we will do eventually over time here at Christ Church, I trust, we find that there are seven signs that John identifies, particularly pointing to Jesus. We can find out more about some of the others later. Also, just as a in passing, there's also seven I am statements from Jesus that John reports to us in the course of his gospel. Any other book in the New Testament that you can think of that features sevens? Revelation, penned by the same guy. In that case, writing down a revelation that God gave him. So perhaps John here is deliberately crafting a story that features just seven. Actually, near the end of the gospel, John says that there were many, many other signs that Jesus did. So John is aware that Jesus did hundreds of miracles, but he chose to report and feature, center stage, just seven of them for our attention. Well, after that incident, we move to, well, just very briefly, a second little incident that you may not even have noticed. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Full stop. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? You sort of wonder why John even wrote it, actually. John later on said that he hasn't got time and space and papyrus to write down all of the things that Jesus did. So why does he even bother telling us? Well, presumably by telling us that detail, we are reminded that Jesus did a lot of ordinary things as a everyday regular guy. On this occasion, he went down to Capernaum and maybe did the washing up or something, or went shopping, or whatever it was that they were doing in their daily lives. Jesus, coming into human existence, living among us, did ordinary stuff. It wasn't always great miracles and spectacular things. There were lots of ordinary days in amongst all of that. And verse 12 just reminds us, in passing, that there were some of those days there. Then we do get on to another spectacular event, the temple. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was approaching, and good Jews from across the whole countryside would have gone up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, Jesus saw people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers in the temple courts. Now, what did Jesus do in this situation? And notice how he does it. Jesus chooses to do something very dramatic, aggressive, even violent. He makes a whip and goes in there and sends the animals running, turns the tables over, coins money flying everywhere, presumably people running around all over the place too, trying to stop him, presumably. Jesus chose to be center stage at that point. He knew that he was going to get plenty of attention then, didn't he? Because he was angry at what was going on. It was wrong. You see, Jesus understood the purpose of the temple. Jesus himself had studied the scriptures. He knew from 1 Kings chapter 8 of the prayer that King Solomon had prayed when the temple was dedicated, when the temple was opened by King Solomon all those years ago. And he knew that the temple served two key functions. One was it was a place that expressed the presence of God, a symbol of the presence of God with his people. Now, even King Solomon had said, "You, Lord God, are the God of all the heavens." How ridiculous to think, Lord God, that you are going to live in this little building here. King Solomon said that. But King Solomon recognized that it was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And King Solomon prayed, "Dear God, when people come to this place," which is the place they should come to pray, "then God, hear their prayer." Listen to them. Hear what they're praying. Because they've come here and they're saying they want to pray to you, Lord God. Listen to their prayer. Now, Jesus goes in and sees that the courts where this prayer was supposed to be going on, filled with money changers and animals and bleeding sheep and things, how on earth could you possibly pray in that situation? So Jesus is angry that they are defying the purpose of the temple. It's supposed to be the place that expresses the opportunity for people to pray to God, provides that opportunity because it's a symbol of God's presence with his people. The second purpose of the temple was to provide the context for people to offer sacrifices to God. Actually, there are various purposes, but one of the purposes, of course, for the sacrifices of killing animals was sacrifices for sins. They were making offerings to God as, again, a symbol or an expression of the idea of making payment for sins that have been done wrong against God. People have done stuff wrong against God, so a sacrifice is made, an animal is killed on behalf of the people who've done something wrong. And again, Jesus was angry that they were, all these traders all over the place and money and stuff was actually spoiling the purpose of the temple. And so he kicked them out, got rid of them in a violent way. Well, that, of course, provoked the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and other people around to question Jesus, what right have you got to be doing this? Presumably they're saying, stop, stop, stop. How dare you do this stuff? To which Jesus replies in his enigmatic way in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years. How do you think you can build it in 3 days? Verse 21, but of course he was speaking about the temple of his own body. Jesus was saying the temple. In other words, Jesus was declaring himself to be God on earth with his people. And Jesus was also declaring himself to be the one true sacrifice for sin, the two purposes of the temple. God present with his people, Emmanuel, that word from Christmas time, God with us, and the one true sacrifice for sin. Jesus was very deliberately pointing to himself in doing this. Do you think when Jesus did this with the whip and things, do you think he was expecting that he was going to achieve a lasting reformation of what went on in the temple? He, this guy from Nazareth, had come in. Do you think in that moment, on that day, they wouldn't ever do it again? What do you think would have happened if you'd wandered back in that temple 3 months later? You probably would have found the animal sellers and the money changers there again, probably. I don't know, but quite likely so. Actually, this story in John's Gospel comes right at the beginning of John's Gospel, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us about Jesus doing something like this. Matthew, Mark and Luke reported right at the end of Jesus' public ministry, according to Matthew, Mark and Luke. And so scholars are not sure, was it one event which John chose for whatever reason to tell us about at the beginning and the others told to tell us about it, chose to tell us at the end? Or perhaps it was two different events. If the temple authorities were inclined to be allowing people to be trading and selling animals and money changing and so on, then Jesus may well have done it more than once. He may have done it once near the beginning of his ministry and then a few years later come back and done it again. So you see, what he was doing in that was not actually reforming the temple in that action, but he was, one, expressing God's condemnation on them for what they were allowing, spoiling God's temple, spoiling the house of prayer for all nations and making it into a place for trading. And he was pointing to himself, announcing himself as the temple. Jesus says, more of a temple, God truly with his people, the one true sacrifice for sins. Jesus is more temple than those pillars of stone. He's announcing himself to be the one, the means by which we have access to God. And John wants us to understand that. However, Jesus did come to reform the temple, but not by that action. The action that Jesus did to reform the temple was his death on the cross, when he offered his life as the one true sacrifice for sins. That's when the temple really got changed, because it became fulfilled. All of those animal sacrifices stretching back over the previous couple of thousand years suddenly had their true meaning in Jesus' death. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually deal with human sin. If a bull or a goat sin, then you could kill the bull or goat and it's paid for its sin. But what about humans? How can you expect that an animal killed can actually deal with our sins? Hebrews explains that it was just pointing to the idea of a sacrifice for our sins. But the one sin, the one sacrifice that actually deals with human sin is Jesus' death on the cross. And all of that temple stuff from the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus the whole time. And Jesus became the means by which we have access to God. Jesus is God present amongst us. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Well, if that's who Jesus is, and these incidents here that John is reporting are telling us that, how should we live in the light of those things? Bear with me. I want to say, how should we worship Jesus in the light of Jesus being all of that? Or to take a line from the prayer that Verity quite helpfully got us to pray at the beginning of church tonight, how can we worthily magnify the name of Jesus? How can we worthily magnify Jesus if Jesus really is God with us, and if Jesus really is the one true sacrifice for sins, if Jesus is, in other words, the true temple? Well, there's a lot of ways we can do that, but it needs to be the whole of our lives. I'm going to suggest tonight three ways, I think, three amongst many ways that we can worthily magnify. In other words, see, the word worship actually comes from worth, expressing the worth of Jesus. Do you think Jesus is great? Then express that in the way you live your lives. Worthily magnify Jesus by what we do. Well, the first thing we can do is pray. Now, this isn't the first time you've heard a preacher tell you to pray, but I'm still going to tell you tonight, pray. You see, if Jesus is the means by which we have God, we have access to God, then it makes sense for us to pray. The reason Jesus wanted to clear out all the money changers out of the temple courts was because they were preventing people from doing what the temple was supposed to be for them to do, that is to pray. Jesus wanted people to be able to come to the temple to pray. They came to the temple, all these animals and money changers everywhere, and it got in the way of that. Now the temple has been done away with. Jesus is in place. Jesus is the means by which we have access to God. You know, Jesus said, pray in his name. We can talk to God. Where do we have to go now to pray? Do we have to go to Jerusalem, to a temple? Do we have to come to church to pray? No, you can. It's good to pray in church. Let's keep doing it. But we don't have to come here to pray. We come here to pray and to do lots of other things. But we can pray where? Anywhere. And when? Are there particular hours for praying? Has God just got sort of certain shifts that he's on and other times he's not? No, we can pray anytime, anywhere, in any circumstance. Can we just pray when we're feeling holy only? No, we can pray anytime. So let's actually do it more. Let's recognize, because Jesus is the temple, that it is a great privilege to pray to God. Even though we can do it anywhere and everywhere at any time and in any circumstance, let's not despise it. Let's not think prayer is something that's valueless. It's actually something incredibly valuable, and let's therefore do it more and encourage one another to do it more. Jesus said, go into your room and shut the door and pray. So make time at home or whenever you've got a door to shut somewhere, get somewhere private and pray. Do it more. Pray with one another. Let me tell you, I've been trying to promote prayer for a long time, but there's still, I find myself fairly often in a situation, I'm with another Christian or two or three other Christians, we talk about something, and sometimes I might think, oh, we should pray, but I don't necessarily say, hey, let's pray about that. Sometimes I don't even think it. Sometimes I remember 5 minutes later when I was with those people, hey, why didn't I just say, let's pray? It doesn't have to be a long, eloquent prayer. It can be just a very simple one. Dear God, we've just been talking about so-and-so and concern for him. Please help him. Please help us to love him. Amen. Finished. Just whatever it is. Paul encourages us, if you are anxious or worried about something, that's a signal to pray about it. Don't be anxious about anything, he said, but by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Whatever's on, if you find yourself thinking about something, pray about it. If it's something you shouldn't be thinking about, then praying about it will probably fix it up pretty quickly. If it's something that you were worried about, then hand those things over to God. And let's encourage one another to do that. Whenever you are with another Christian and you've been talking about anything, see if there's a way you can pray together as well, because Jesus is our temple. The second thing is, the second practical thing that I suggest we can do if we want to magnify Jesus, and that is to imitate him. Now they say imitation is the best form of flattery or something, is that what they say? If we think Jesus is so wonderful, let's copy the way he behaves in the way we live. Let's go back and just look at a bit more about how Jesus behaved in those two incidents, when first of all he was turning the water into wine and secondly when he was driving out all those people out of the temple courts. See, what sort of personality do you think Jesus had when Jesus was walking around then in the first century on earth? So if Myers-Briggs went up to him and did a bit of analysis on him or one of those other personality tests, what sort of personality type would they say Jesus has? Right. Look at the wedding incident, right? Jesus was, reserved, didn't make a show, quiet, just kept out of the way, was happy for the glory to go to others. You might almost say shy, right? Sort of think, oh, that's okay, I understand what Jesus is like now. Flip to the next story. Is that the same Jesus? He's prepared to march in the temple courts with a whip and go around, drive everybody out, confront the chief priest and everybody else there, center stage. Is this the same guy? In the first one, he does something so that other people can enjoy themselves. In the second one, he gives probably everybody present that day a giant headache. Is it the same guy? You see, Jesus is the perfect human. And he's not constrained by having one sort of personality type that means that he tends to behave in the same way in every situation. It's not like that. Jesus, as the perfectly mature human, is able to behave in any circumstance according to what he needs to do in that circumstance. If he needs to support others and love others and leave the attention with them, then that's how he acts. If he needs to take center stage and make a scene, then he does that. I think it's very interesting. Which of these two stories does Jesus do a miracle in? The first one, when he behaves unobtrusively. The second one, when he makes a great big scene, he doesn't do a miracle. Anyone could have done those things. Isn't that interesting? Jesus has the power to make a terribly big scene. But when he wants to make a big scene, he doesn't necessarily use that. When he wants to achieve something else, he can do a miracle without drawing attention to himself. But all of us, we are constrained for various reasons by our personalities. We tend, by our personalities and other factors, to behave in similar sorts of ways in many situations. Some of us tend to be reserved and quiet, a bit shy and keep quiet and don't make a fuss, whatever the circumstance. Others of us tend to enter the room voice first, whatever the circumstance. Our personalities, of course, are affected by a whole lot of things, partly by our own sins, partly by the upbringing that we had from our parents and the fears and whatever else, all these insecurities and things that give psychologists jobs. All of those things constrain us. And so we're not mature, complete humans in the way Jesus is and the way he behaved here on earth. So we can actually look at Jesus and try and imitate him. When it's a circumstance that requires courageous action, pray for courage and act. When it's a circumstance where properly the attention should be to somebody else, let them have the glory and enjoy being quiet and unobtrusive and letting them have the spotlight. When I was a teenager, I did a little bit of acting, you know, the school plays and stuff like that. Actually, I did some at university as well. And I remember on one occasion somebody who was an expert telling me, okay, Andrew, if you're on stage, I think maybe telling other people as well as me, but I probably was the one who needed to hear it. If you're on stage and you're not actually having a speaking moment, then look at the person who's speaking. Because other people in the audience will look at you, they'll see you, Andrew, and if you're whatever, they'll look at you or whatever you're looking at. But if you're looking intently at the person who's speaking, then anyone who looks at you will look where you're looking and see the person who's speaking. Let the focus and attention be on them. Jesus actually wants us to behave like that quite a lot of the time, I think. To be behaving in such a way that the attention is where it should be, whatever the circumstance is. But there are times when God expects us to have the courage and act, even if it means that everybody looks at us. Which one of those behaviours is humble, do you think? Trick question. They're both humble. To be prepared to be the centre of attention because someone has to do that job is humble, isn't it? It's actually saying that the interests of whatever God wants done or the other people around you are more important than whether you get embarrassed or not, whether you make a fool of yourself or what other people think of you. That's actually being humble. We tend to think humble means sitting in a corner so no one notices you. But humble means having the interests of others foremost in your mind, including the interests of God, and being prepared to act with courage can be humility because we're serving others by doing it. If the reason we get center stage is because we just want to be center stage and want all the attention, of course, that's not humble. So that's the second thing we can do is try to imitate Jesus and be mature people who act in godly ways in all sorts of circumstances. The third thing we can do to magnify Jesus is to, how can I put this, to understand and trust Jesus' timetable. To understand and trust Jesus' timetable. When Jesus was talking to his mother sitting at table 5 in the wedding, Jesus' mother, Mary, said to Jesus, "Hey, do something about this." He said, "My time has not yet come." Now, Jesus still did the miracle, so presumably he wasn't saying that he wasn't going to do anything that day. But presumably he was saying that there would be a time that would be very important when it was necessary for Jesus to act in a big way. Presumably he was talking about the cross. That was, if anything, in terms of his ministry here on earth at that time, the biggest event. But Jesus has a timetable for all of the things he's doing. And that timetable hasn't finished yet. From that wedding day, Jesus was looking forward, we know, to his death outside Jerusalem. And from what he said in the temple courts to the chief priests, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up," Jesus was also looking forward to his resurrection. And after that, we know 40 days later, Jesus was taken up into the sky, into the heavens somewhere. And Jesus has declared that he will come again, step back into human history again at some stage in the future. That time for us has not yet come. If we honour and respect and take Jesus seriously, we can understand his timetable and trust it. That means we trust that Jesus is in charge now, even though there's a lot of mess in the world now, in case you hadn't noticed. But Jesus one day is going to step back into human history, judge the world with righteousness, put everything right, redeem his people, bring us to be with him where he is, in those mansions that he's talking about in John 14. So we've got to keep that perspective every day. Do you have days when things seem pretty miserable and out of control? Do you have days when you feel disillusioned or the going is tough? Or on the other hand, do you have days when everything goes so well that you think, "I wish every day was like this, it's so wonderful"? Or maybe you're more the same from one day to the next. But whatever it is, remember that Jesus is in control. This world is not all that there is, and Jesus is stepping in one day in the future to put everything right. We can look forward to that. We should look forward to that. Jesus wants us to be looking forward to when he's going to step into history and make everything right again. We should not be in love with this world, neither should we be despairing in this world. Rather, we wait patiently and look for Jesus and what he's doing in the end. So three quite simple things. Pray, right? Just encourage one another to keep praying. Strive to live like him, be mature being, human beings if we can, and also to long for his return, to understand his timetable and trust in that. Well, it is still my prayer that from tonight, thinking about this Jesus, your life will be changed.